Jesus Plus Nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley's celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-956-9566. That's toll-free at 877-956-9566. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew. We are live for the next hour, taking your calls across the United States and Canada. That number, 877-956-9566. We've got open lines here at the top of the hour this Sunday afternoon. If you have a question today about a scripture passage, maybe there's something that's been on your mind recently, and you don't have it resolved, you're looking for resolution, well, let's talk it over. Maybe, just maybe, you heard something in church this morning and you're not so sure about it. Well, again, let's make it a conversation together. 877-956-9566. That is the number. Open lines today. Much room for you to get in with your question this afternoon. If you have a question about a personal issue, perhaps there's something going on in your life, in your marriage, in your church, with your kids, whatever it might be, and you're looking for that grace-based scriptural perspective, well, let's talk it over right now. Again, a great time to call. Wide open lines, nobody in the queue yet. So today is your day. 877-956-9566. That is the number. If you're a first-time caller, well, we love to hear from our first-time callers, and we'd love to hear from you. If you're a veteran, we'd love to hear from you as well. Maybe you've got a question that you haven't posed before, something new is on your mind. Well, let's go for it. 877-956-9566. Let's go to Wilmington, North Carolina, and we'll talk with Jack. Hey, Jack.
Hey, Andrew.
Hi there. Good. How are you doing?
I'm doing great, man. We had a great service, and something's been on my mind this Christmas season, and it may sound like a really dumb question, but what is the significance of born of a virgin?
Okay, all
is
right.
Purity or what?
Okay, sounds good. Yeah, a great question, Jack. Appreciate you bringing it. You know, it's interesting because we might wonder about these sort of things. You know, it's in the Bible. It's made certainly made out to be an important aspect of Christianity, but why is that? And you go to Galatians. Galatians 4 even tells us, born under the law, born of a woman. But why did that woman need to be a virgin? Well, you know, it's interesting. I guess I'd say there's several reasons. And, you know, first it shows the power of God that, you know, God could make a miracle happen. And, you know, secondly, it has to do with the sinful nature that we're all born with in Adam. And of course, Jesus was sinless. So he was perfect. He was fully God and fully man. He was tempted in every way, but he was not tainted by sin. He was not tainted by humanity's sinfulness. So there's nothing wrong or nothing sinful with being a human. There's nothing bad or evil about being part of the human race. But there is something sinful about sin. And when Adam fell, then he had children, right? It says that Cain and Abel and Seth, they were born after the fall of humanity. And when Seth is mentioned, for example, early on there in Genesis, it says that Seth was born in the image of Adam. I don't think that just means that Seth had Adam's nose or Seth had Adam's jawline, but Seth had a sinful nature passed down, an old self, if you will. Old creation, old self, someone born in the flesh, born in Adam, born with the spiritual genetics of someone who was fallen. Well, God didn't do that with Jesus. So we see the power of God in the virgin birth. We see prophecy fulfilled in the virgin birth. We see Isaiah 7, for example. The Lord will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child. That's Isaiah 7. So a lot of reasons, but, you know, he came to forgive our sins. He came to give us new life. And I think our confidence can be in the fact that he is perfect and he is all powerful and he's never sinned and he's sympathetic to us. He is a sympathetic high priest, but his life is indestructible. In Adam, he would have been subject to sin and death, but his life is indestructible. So he was raised up to give us new life. He shed his blood to give us forgiveness. Here we are at Christmas talking about Jesus. There's lots of great reasons to celebrate Jesus right now. And in terms of the virgin birth, those are the main reasons. Number one, to show the miracle of God in Jesus' birth. Number two, to show that he is not a carrier of life in Adam or death in Adam. He is a life giver, not a death dealer. And so Jesus is not dealing death to us. He is giving life to us. And so, you know, all of the things that he is to us, that sympathetic high priest, that person without sin, the fulfillment of the law in every way, all of that happened through the virgin birth and through his life and through his dependency on the Father. So I hope that gives some perspective, my friend. It's great to hear from you. And I hope that this Christmas, as you think about Jesus born of a virgin, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 7, a prophecy written so many years prior, that it's just another beautiful reminder of how creative and how awesome and how powerful God is. And how rock solid the scriptures are, from the prophecies of the old to the fulfillment in the new. Call back anytime. We'd love to hear from you. Let's go to Rockville, Maryland now, and we'll talk with Vincent. Hey, Vincent.
Hey, how are you? God bless you. And it's also my wife, Mrs. Paulette. We both are asking for you. And your ministry, the men and women of your ministry, and the whole radio audience. We're saying to come in agreement with us, Matthew 18, 19, and 19, 20, in agreement that we all just say, thank you, Jesus. Happy birthday.
All right. All right, Vincent. Well, you can't argue with that, can you? This is a perfect time to do that. And, you know, as a radio audience, if we're in Christ, that's what's on our heart. We've got this on our heart. We've got a celebration of Jesus on our hearts 24/7 without interruption. It might not always be in our mind, in our attitudes. We may not always remember, but it's on our hearts. We have these new resurrection hearts, and on those hearts we have imprinted brand new desires. And as Ephesians 6 tells us, we have this undefiled, undying, never fade away type love for Jesus. And here we are at December 25, and no, it's not the actual birthday of Jesus by any stretch. Most people think he was born in the late summer or fall. Nevertheless, what we're doing is we're picking a day out of the year and saying Jesus became flesh, and that's a big deal. Jesus became one of us, and that's a big deal. The Creator, yes. Colossians says the whole world created through Jesus. Jesus, the Creator, became one of us in order to communicate with us, in order to live with us and give his life for us, in order to give his life to us, and then in order to express himself, to express his life through us. So we do celebrate. We do say happy birthday to Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful thing that is to be able to take time out and gather together in churches today, in congregations throughout the next few days, and just remember all that Jesus means to us, the gift of life, life more abundant in Christ. All right, well, let's go now to Washington, D.C., and we'll talk with Mary. Hey, Mary.
Yes, thanks for taking the call. I have a situation, a personal situation now. I have been in church all my life. My son is 25. He grew up in church from his birth until 6 months ago. He became schizophrenic.
Mm-hmm.
I am devastated. I've been agonizing, and I have no one. I'm in church, like, you know, people listen to you and say, yes, we want to pray. I don't know. It is very hard. What is that? Are the church prepared for these things? We know that Jesus is coming soon and Satan is destroying everybody or trying to destroy. But these are real things that are happening. Mm-hmm. And I have seen not only my son but other kids in America with these problems. I trust my God, and I know he is going to do everything at the end. Now he's doing something, he will do something, and that's my only confidence in God. But I feel so alone in a church that is so big and have nobody to help with that.
Okay. All right, Mary, thanks for sharing some of that today. First, you know, I know that you're in the Washington area, and if you hang on the line afterwards, I can offer you a counseling option for you and or your son in that area. I know of a nonprofit counseling ministry there that may be within reach for you driving-wise and may be worth your visit over there and see if they can help you. And I've given that to our screener to share with you. But schizophrenia, I mean, it is something difficult to wrestle with for any person, this mental illness. And, you know, there's fantasy involved in that, sort of an uncontrollable fantasy where you're imagining reality to be one way and it's really not. And it can be very confusing for the person going through it. It can be it can affect all kinds of things, what you think you see and what you think you hear. And, you know, there's something going on in the human brain that obviously needs addressing, needs medication, is not right there. And so, you know, I would just encourage you, sometimes if we're not careful, the Christian world accidentally paints the picture that if you just have enough faith and you just believe hard enough and you just pray enough that you won't experience any symptoms and everything will be okay and you can overcome this and you can beat this and you can change this and expect a miracle. Now, if God produces a miracle and there's healing, fantastic. I mean, who would not give thanks for that in their heart? But, you know, most of the time, miracles are rare because they're miraculous and they're rare. They don't happen very often, and that's why we refer to them as miracles. So, you know, how is it then, barring a miracle, that you are designed to approach this? Well, I think you can share the love of God with your son. I think you can share that in Christ he is totally accepted and totally loved, and that it's not based on his brain chemistry. It's not based on how well the computer of the brain functions or doesn't function. We're not defined by our physical ailments. And if that is the true diagnosis here, it's a physical ailment. It's not something that he needs to feel bad about or guilty about. If it's a physical ailment, well, it's happened as the result of a fallen world. And so I would encourage you to be wise about that, pray for wisdom, seek medical help, continue to get the treatment that you need. And if you or your son would like some Christian counseling to go alongside what you're doing medically, well, hang on the line there. Don't go anywhere. And I can send you some contact information through our call screener. He'll share that with you. And you can look up how to reach out to them in the Northern Virginia area and maybe go see them. And they may be able to help you walk through some ways that you can find encouragement for yourself and for your son as you are coping with these symptoms. And maybe it's all fresh and new and you don't know exactly how to size it up, what to think about it, how to categorize it. But, you know, if something physical is going on, then we need to call that what it is. It is a result of a fallen world where we've got flawed DNA, we've got death and disease and all kinds of imperfections. And if that is in the coding of the physicality there, and if there's some chemistry imbalances in the brain and that sort of thing, well, then a natural human tendency is going to be to try to analyze it to death, try to find the cause, and we might try to attribute that to someone has hurt us or it's our fault because we did such and such. We start trying to connect the dots, and then some people will tell us that it's God. Other people will tell us that it's Satan attacking us. You know, everything from trying to cast out demons to going up front in the church service every Sunday till the symptoms go away. And there's a lot of confusion as Christians try to wrestle with something medical. And so I just want to encourage you, number one, God loves you and God loves your son. And number two, God is not doing this. This is not a result of some decision that you made or some thing that you've done or that your son has done. This is a result of being in a fallen world. And when we encounter this sort of physical impairment and difficulty, we need to recognize it for what it is. And Paul says that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. And so my prayer for you and for your son is that in the midst of this, that Christ would reveal himself to you and to your son in a deeper and more meaningful way, that your son would know what it means to know Christ as a comforter and a counselor and a guide into the truth about this situation. So I'll be praying, and I want to put you in touch with a counselor who may be of help as well. Only you can decide that, but we will offer you the help and see if you can use it. So Mary, thanks for reaching out to us this Sunday afternoon. I hope you'll keep listening and stay connected and call us back anytime. We would love to hear from you. All right, well, let's go now to Texas, and we'll talk with Beverly. Hey, Beverly.
Hey, Andrew. Okay, my subject is the Jezebel spirit. Now, I know she was King Ahab's queen, but then in Revelations, it talks about the Jezebel spirit. Mm-hmm. And so if that an actual demon, and can, what is your take on demons in regards to humans on earth? I know Christians cannot be possessed by demons, but
All right, sounds good. Yeah, Beverly, I mean, you're right that even though this shows up in the Old Testament, and you talked about Ahab, the king of Israel, and he's the one who married Jezebel, and then you know what happened from there. The whole nation of Israel got into worshiping Baal. And so, you know, that was really one of the most trying times in all of Israel's history, because they were going off the rails. You can see all of that detailed in 1 Kings. It's described right around the 16th chapter. You can get some detail on that. And then, lo and behold, it's picked up later in Revelation chapter 2. You're seeing this church, the church at Thyatira, and they're being scolded by God. And, you know, they're being told that they have this Jezebel spirit. And so you say, well, what's going on there? Likely, it's literally a person, literally a woman in this church, because, you know, these congregations are not big, and it's possible that John, and definitely possible that God, knows everyone who's in attendance at these church meetings. And so in Thyatira, you're probably talking about hundreds of people, not tens of thousands, but hundreds of people who are gathered in Jesus' name, and maybe there's a woman who is making the rounds, so to speak, with sexual immorality and idol worship and who knows what else. But that is most likely what's going on in Revelation chapter 2. And, you know, the remedy, if you will, in Revelation is that they shouldn't go for this, that the Thyatirans really need to refuse to listen to this person and get them away and get this person away. So, you know, it's most likely a single individual. Worst case, we're talking about two or three women running around Thyatira in the name of Jesus, trying to sway people and persuade people and coax people into sexual immorality. So the word spirit there, I mean, can we take that to mean a demon? You know, I think the better reading is a human, just like in 1 John, any spirit that confesses this, any spirit that confesses that, that doesn't mean we're looking around for ghosts, you know, to be confessing something in the air. No, that refers to people and their teachings, people and their belief systems. So likewise here, a Jezebel spirit, so to speak, would refer to people and their beliefs, people and their actions and what they're pushing people toward. So you're right that a Christian cannot be inhabited by a demon. I mean, you know, the same author, the Apostle John, tells us that the evil one cannot touch us. If we're born of God, we cannot keep on keeping on in sin. There's a new trend. There's a new habit. There's a new power at work within us. His name is Jesus. And so therefore, we can't keep on keeping on in sin and love it because we've got that new heart. And likewise, it goes on to say that we can't be inhabited by a demon. Can there be fiery darts as described in Ephesians? Yes. Do we need to put on Jesus as our defense? Yes. Jesus is our helmet of salvation. Jesus is our belt of truth. Jesus is our breastplate of righteousness. So certainly there are fiery darts coming at us, but those darts come from the outside. They're from the outside in. It's not that, you know, we are indwelt or inhabited or possessed by a demon. That is an impossibility for a Christian. Once God cleans house and moves in, he won't share us with a demon. And we need to know that because there's so much distraction in the church today. You know, you could find out about how to take this class and cast out demons from Christians, and then church services, 50% of those services in some cases, are occupied by asking people to come forward, and then there's exorcisms up front, and then those same people come back 2 weeks later for more exorcisms. And, you know, you go through Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, you name it. You go through all the New Testament letters, and there's not a single mention of any sort of instruction about how to cast demons out of Christians. It's not there. And if we were supposed to be doing exorcisms on Christians every Sunday, you would think that Paul would write about it at least once to the Ephesians or the Philippians or the Thessalonians. But it's just not there. There are zero mentions of that sort of instruction. So that's why we need to know that we are sealed. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to count ourselves dead to sin and count ourselves alive to God. So count yourself alive. Count yourself connected. Count yourself raised and seated. Count yourself sealed. Count yourself hidden with Christ in God. That's the truth about any believer. So if someone says, oh, hey, this Christian has the Jezebel spirit or something like that, as if they are demon-possessed, well, that's not accurate. Now, someone can have a flesh pattern. Someone can have stinking thinking. Someone can have old, unregenerate attitudes. And so, perhaps, you know, a woman might come to Christ at whatever age in their life, and they become part of a congregation, and they're born again, born of God. They have a new heart, a new nature. But their past involved getting meaning and purpose from their looks, getting meaning and purpose from what men thought of them, getting meaning and purpose and identity from the number of suitors that might treat them a certain way. And so that pattern can be there, and yet they're new in Christ. And so they resort to that pattern and return to that attitude and flirt with that idea, and they try to get meaning and purpose and fulfillment the old way, even though they have a new heart. Well, that's not going to work for them, and it's certainly not going to work for the congregation around them. Are they demon-possessed? No, but they have a flesh pattern, and maybe they're listening to those arrows, the voice of condemnation, the voice of temptation. So they've got flaming arrows coming at them, but they're not indwelt by a spirit. So I hope that clears up the idea. The only spirit that indwells us is God's spirit. If we're born again, we're born of Him, we're sealed, protected, and the evil one cannot touch us. So when you look at Revelation 2, the most straightforward reading concerning Thyatira is that there was a single woman or several women who were running around in idolatry and sexual immorality, and Jesus is comparing them to Jezebel in the Old Testament. And the idea of a Jezebel spirit has to do with humans and their wrong teaching. It's about false doctrine, false confessions, false beliefs. It's not about demon possession. All right, well, that number, 877-956-9566, that is the number. We've got open lines right now, plenty of room for you. And if you have a question about a scripture passage, well, give us a call. If you have a personal issue going on right now, we would love to hear from you as well, as you can get that grace-based perspective on your personal issue. Give us a call, 877-956-9566. All right, well, let's go now to Minnesota, and we'll talk with Tommy. Hey, Tommy.
How are you?
Hey, doing well, Tommy. What's on your heart today?
Well, to begin with, I think that you are the Bible answer man.
Oh, thanks.
Because your answers are personal with life applications.
Thank you, brother. Thank you.
It's like whenever you teach, I have to pull over if I'm driving to take notes.
Well, don't have an accident now there.
Well, that's why I pull over. But anyway, yesterday I heard a guy talking about the virgin birth with Joseph. And I'll tell you why, man. I almost turned the radio off because I did not like the teaching. What he was talking about how Joseph must have felt knowing that his wife to be was pregnant, because they had all these customs and everything.
Yeah.
And he insinuated that kind of like, and I think he might have even used the word, I don't know who it was, but I should have wrote it down. But he was talking about, imagine how Joseph felt like he had been cheated or something. Mm. And, you know, I didn't appreciate that, and I don't know. I listened to the whole thing. I might have missed something. But I would think that Joseph would have been like Mary. He would have been honored. He wouldn't have looked at it like that.
Right, right.
But the way this sermon come on, it was like Joseph. I mean, he just went on and on about Joseph. Imagine how Joseph felt. Imagine this. Imagine that. And I don't see it like that at all.
Yeah. I hear you. I hear you, brother. All right. Well, Tommy, I can comment on that. The best I can do is say, you know, that if Mary comes to Joseph and they have a trusting relationship and they love each other and they believe each other, and Mary says, the Lord has told me what's going to happen, and I'm going to give birth to a child, and it's not your child. You didn't cause this. It's a miracle of the Holy Spirit. Well, at that point, you know, Joseph can either call her a liar and call her out on this and get her in trouble in society and do those sort of accusations against her, or he can believe her. And now from the biblical text, from everything that we see there, he made the choice to believe her. And given that he did, and there weren't accusations hurled against her that we know of, and he did, you know, Joseph did take a protective posture with her, continuing to be with her, and all the way through the birth and beyond, that's evidence of exactly what you're talking about. When the Lord says, I'm going to do something and you get to participate, the most logical response to that is, wow, thank you, Lord. It's an honor to be included. And that was Mary's attitude from all the evidence. That was Joseph's attitude. And so, You know, I'm with you on that one. I think that sometimes pastors are trying to be relevant. They're trying to get a rise out of people. They're trying to bring in a unique perspective. And sometimes we'll take a character in a story, a figure from a biblical event, and then we will presume motives and thoughts and feelings upon that person in order to sort of ham it up in a sermon, or act out that role, or evoke a reaction from the audience. And in this case, there's just no leg to stand on there. It doesn't seem like Joseph was angry, upset, miffed, bothered, insulted. In fact, because every indication shows that he believed Mary and traveled with Mary and was involved from start to finish, he obviously thought the world of her, and he obviously thought it was quite an honor to participate in what God was doing. So I hear you, I'm with you, and I would have the same concern about that message. You know, it's not the end of the world, it's not something we need to overblow, but certainly it's a bit inaccurate there to run with that thought when it's not really in the Bible. Thanks, Tommy, again for your encouragement. Reach out to us again anytime. We'd love to hear from you. Let's go to St. Catharines in Ontario, Canada, and we'll talk with Dave. Hey, Dave.
Hello there, Andrew. How are you?
Hey, I'm doing well, Dave. What have you got for us this afternoon?
Me and my friend, we were discussing this morning when we were listening to radio, who put together the first Bible?
Okay. Yeah, well, that's an interesting question. I mean, we call that canonizing scriptures, and so there's a lot of details we could go into there. But to recognize that the Bible is inspired, that it is the Word of God, and then to collect it or put it together, you know, there really wasn't a big fight about the Old Testament. It was more the New Testament, and there was all kinds of debate about what belongs in the New Testament, what doesn't. But, you know, it was in the first couple of centuries that they started putting the New Testament together, and, you know, you could use Paul's comments about other writers, like you know, Paul thought that Luke was writing things that were worthy of canonization. And Peter recognized Paul. Remember when Peter said, what was it? Peter said that Paul's writings are difficult to understand. And then he said, other people twist. They twist what Paul writes just as they do the other scriptures. So when Peter said that Paul's words are often twisted just like the other scriptures, well, that key word other lets us know that, you know, the early apostles, the apostles thought that Paul's words were scripture, and that there were other scriptures, and then there were scriptures that Paul wrote. So, you know, we've got all kinds of letters being circulated back then, 2,000 years ago in the early church. It's not just that they had one letter, but they would have different letters circulated. Colossians tells us this, for example, and 1 Thessalonians tell us this, that the churches were passing letters around. And we could go on from there. Again, I say there's so many details here. Clement could be mentioned. Polycarp could be mentioned. There's others known as early church fathers who were acknowledging certain New Testament letters as being worthy of canonization. So, you know, they were pointing out that this letter or that letter or the other deserved to be canonized. And for the most part, I say, for the most part, there was agreement. Now, there were more fights about particular letters. For example, 2 Peter and 2 John and Hebrews. There were arguments about those. You look at Hebrews, for example, who wrote it? There's a debate about authorship. And you don't just look at authorship, you look at content. And is the content consistent with the other New Testament letters? They decided it was, even though nobody put their autograph at the end of the letter and took credit for that letter. it was deemed to be scripture. And boy, is it. It's incredible. Wow. Probably my favorite book of the Bible, that and Romans, Hebrews and Romans. But nevertheless, the first time that the Bible was put together, that the New Testament was put together as canonized scripture would have been right around the late 100s, 170, 180 AD, somewhere in there. There was a meeting of the minds, and that's when it first started. You've got other councils that met after that, and you know, you got the Council of Carthage and others all the way up through the 400s, in fact. It was a process, and there was a recognition among church fathers, and some letters were debated more than others. But in the end, there was consensus, and in fact, there were multiple councils that met in the 100s, 300s, 400s. They met and confirmed over and over again that these were belonging as part of the New Testament canon. So those are some details, and I'm sure that you could, you know, get a book on Amazon or something and look at that more in depth. But I hope that gives you something to chew on at least as you think about canonization. Appreciate your call this afternoon. 877-956-9566. That is the number. We've got open lines. Let's go to Lakewood, New York, and we'll talk with Liz. Hey, Liz.
Hi, Andrew. Thank you so much for taking my phone call.
Yes.
I think I got you right in the nick of time because we were almost going nuts here at our Bible study speaking about people. Okay, this just, here's the scenario. One of the husbands became a Christian 10 years ago, walking with the Lord. You knew he loved the Lord. And then kind of got stuck in that realm of pornography. Uh-huh. And he was into pornography deeper and deeper and deeper. And I know that's one of the things that is the hardest to get away from. But, okay, he passed away. His wife seems to think, and she's very depressed, that he is in hell.
Ah, okay.
Is that the case? Now, I believe in eternal security. I think once we receive our Lord, I mean, and we know what the truth is, and you do love him. And then sometimes, let's face it, not everybody's going to make a triumphal entry into heaven. Some people are going to be embarrassed. But I seem to tell her, I told her, I says, if he was truly saved, which I believe he was with all my heart, and so did his wife, but she seems to think he lost his salvation and he's not in heaven.
Okay. Well, none of that is true. I mean, the truth is so simple, and the Bible tells us that the truth will set us free. And so we're banking on one of the most basic beliefs of Christianity, and that is the cross, the meaning of the cross, the work of the cross, the effectiveness of the cross. Jesus didn't say that he has taken away all our sins except for pornography. He didn't say, I remember your sins no more, except for pornography. He didn't say, your sins and lawless acts I remember no more, except for pornography. And so it's ludicrous for us to pick out one sin and say, well, you know, that person, even though they're a believer, because they struggled with that one, well, now they're burning in hell. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible is very clear about our forgiveness. Our forgiveness is once for all. That's one sacrifice for all sins. It's total forgiveness. It's not partial forgiveness. And when Hebrews 10 says, by one offering, he has made us perfectly forgiven and perfectly cleansed, well, that is perfect. That's a perfect forgiveness, a perfect cleansing by one offering on the cross. And there are no exceptions to that. The only exception ever mentioned, which people call the unpardonable sin, is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is, in context, is they were calling Jesus Satan. And they were looking at the miracles of Jesus, the work of Jesus, and they were calling it satanic. So they were denying Jesus' real identity, and then they were rejecting his work. Well, today, if a person denies Jesus' identity and they reject his work, what do you call that? Well, that's called rejecting the gospel. That person is an unbeliever. So the reason that's an unforgivable sin is because they're saying no thank you to the forgiveness. It's unforgivable if you reject the forgiveness. It's ungraceable if you reject the grace. In other words, you can't say no to Jesus and find Jesus. You can't reject Jesus and then benefit from Jesus. So rejecting Jesus is the unforgivable sin. Rejecting Jesus is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, this person that you describe, from what you tell me, they didn't do that. They didn't reject Jesus as the Son of God. They didn't reject his death. They didn't reject his resurrection. They believed that he died for their sins. They believed that he rose from the dead to give them eternal life. They believed in him for salvation. And if you had asked them, I'm assuming, if you had gone to them before their death and said, are you certain that Christ Jesus lives in you? They would have said, yes, I'm certain that Christ lives in me. Now, you could follow up and say, do you have a struggle with pornography? And if they were being honest, they would say, yes, I've got a struggle with that. Well, does that change the fact that Christ lives in them? No. Christ did not say, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you unless you look at pornography. You see, we're rewriting the Bible and we're rewriting the gospel when we claim such things, and that is not the truth. God's grace is bigger than that. Jesus' blood does not run out because of that. All of that is fantasy. God wants us to know the truth. When Jesus says, I'll never leave you, he means it. When he says, I'll never forsake you, he means it. And when he says, nobody can snatch you out of my hand, he means it. When he says that nothing separates us, no created thing, including a created woman as part of pornography, including a created man who decides to look at it, no created thing separates us from the love of God. We can shout agape, agape all day long in church services on Sunday, and then 5 hours, 5 days later, we're talking about how somebody lost their salvation. Well, those two thoughts are completely incompatible. You cannot shout agape, what unconditional love God has, and then say somebody lost their salvation. Those two don't fit together, and anybody who can't see that, well, I think they need to sit down and examine their logic for 5 minutes. If it's unconditional love, that means there's no conditions to it. And so, what if you look at pornography? Well, you've got unconditional love. What if you look at pornography? Well, you've got unconditional forgiveness. Now, I can hear people out there without hearing you, and when you hear me say this, oh man, this is scary. Well, you know what? This is the gospel. And the reason you're scared, and I think it's a good thing, is because I'm putting it plainly. And maybe, just maybe, nobody has ever put it so plainly. They've told you you're forgiven unless you commit a big sin. Well, that's a lie. They've told you you're forgiven unless you commit a sin. Well, that is not the truth of the gospel. The Bible does not say you're forgiven unless you sin. That makes no sense. The Bible doesn't say you're forgiven unless you commit a serious one. That is not the truth of the gospel. So can we be frank? Can we be direct and honest and straightforward about Jesus hanging on a cross, blood all over him? Why did he do it? He did it for the sins of pornography. He did it for the sins of lust. He did it for the sins of rage and murder and rape and awful, awful things. He saw our sins even before we committed them. He saw every single sin imaginable, and he decided that in him we could be forgiven, not of some sins, but of all sins. He decided that we could have eternal life, not temporary life, but a permanent life in him where he never leaves us. So agape is real, and unconditional love is love without conditions. So you can assure your friend that her husband is in Christ. If he was in Christ, he is in Christ. If he was seated in heavenly places, he is seated in heavenly places. Nothing separates us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So there's some tremendous encouragement there, some tremendous good news. It has to do with the forgiveness that God has given us. It's not a partial forgiveness, it's a total forgiveness. Someone out there, a naysayer, they'll say, well, you know, it can't be this good. This is too much grace. This is dangerous grace. No, no, that husband, he's only forgiven if he repented. Well, how many Christians will die with sins in their life, current struggles, that they hadn't stopped? Every single one of us. It's called growth. It's called the renewing of the mind. If God is renewing your mind, and if you're growing and learning, you know what that means? There are struggles in your life that you haven't completely stopped. So we can play this repent game and accuse everybody to death and say, oh, he didn't repent enough. He didn't stop enough. Then your theology is this. You're forgiven of all your sins if you stop. You're forgiven of all your sins if you don't sin anymore. And that is absurd. It is nonsense. It is garbage. It makes no sense. James says we all stumble in many ways. And the truth of the gospel is that God saw all of our stumbling before we ever stumbled. And still, he decided to bring us salvation in Christ, a salvation that involves eternal life, not temporary life, a salvation that involves once for all forgiveness. That means one sacrifice for all sins. That means every sin imaginable. Hebrews says he is able to save us completely because he always lives to intercede for us. Somebody out there thinks, well, I mean, if this is true, if we're forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and future, then I'm just going to go out and, oh yeah, well, look, you've been sinning just fine believing that half gospel. You've been sinning just fine without me sharing with you the meaning of the blood of Jesus. You've been sinning just fine when you thought you weren't forgiven. So go ahead out there and see what you think. You go out there and try to sin and enjoy it, you're going to discover really quick you're miserable. You're going to discover you've got more than forgiveness. You're going to discover you've got a new heart and a new spirit and God's Spirit living in you. And if that's the case, then you are dead to sin and alive to God, and you don't really want to sin. Did you hear me? You don't really want to sin. You may think you want to sin, but Romans 6 says you were a slave of sin. Now you've become obedient from the heart. You know what that means? It's not a have to, it's a want to. You became obedient from the heart. So you got a heart surgery. You've been surgerized. You've had an exchange of DNA spiritually. You have new desires at the core. You would never discover those new desires unless the sky's the limit. See, if you thought that you'd better behave or else, then you're going to end up behaving because you're scared of God, or behaving because you're scared of church people, or behaving because you're scared of losing something, or behaving because you're inundated with guilt. God doesn't want that. God wants you to live from the heart and give from the heart and understand that you've got a new heart. So how are you going to discover that new heart? You discover it in recognizing how much freedom you have. And in the midst of that freedom, with all that love and all that acceptance and all that forgiveness, you say, well, gosh, I could go out and do whatever I want. And now the question is, well, what do you want? What do you really want? Oh, you think you want to sin? You don't want to sin. You try it and you're miserable. And then you depend on Christ and you're fulfilled. See, either way, you're going to prove your new identity in Christ. Either way, you're going to prove that you're a new creation, either by sinning and being miserable or by trusting Jesus and being fulfilled. Either way, you prove who you really are at the core. All right, well, let's go out now and we'll talk to Merrill. We'll go to Maryland. We'll talk to Jerry. Hey, Jerry.
Hi, how are you?
Hey, I'm doing well. What have you got for us today?
That's well. Thank you for answering my call. My question, I am a Christian woman, and my question is about jewelry. I was listening to the caller when you were speaking to her about Jezebel. I know the whole story and everything. Mm-hmm. But I'm calling to find out, is wearing jewelry a sin? all of the verses that I have read about in the Bible, and I always ask God to give me wisdom to understand so that I can apply it to my life. But in listening to others, you know, talk or whatever, they're saying, you know, it's a sin to wear jewelry. A Christian woman, you know, should be a holy woman, and she shouldn't dress like other women in the world. You know, there are just certain things that you don't do. And, you know, that jewelry, you know, is a sin. And I'm just calling to get clarification about it so that I can understand.
Sure. Yeah, well, Jerry, the passage in question most often quoted is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing." Keep that in mind, the word proper, modestly and discreetly, not not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So you look here, and there's a little background here you need to know. I mean, there's a reason he goes into Adam was created first and then Eve was created second. And there's a reason he goes into the woman was deceived and not just Adam. There's a reason that he says that women will be preserved through the bearing of children. And the bottom line on that, we don't have much time left, but the bottom line on that is this, that there was a women-led cult, and they were worshiping the goddess Diana, and they had false teaching. They had false teaching that was infiltrating the church, and the false teaching went a little something like this, that, hey, Eve was created first, Adam was created second. Well, that's not true. And Eve was not deceived because she's so smart, but Adam was deceived because he was not very bright. Well, that's not true. That's not the biblical account. And then lastly, that women should not lower themselves to the point of having kids and raising a family because they should be leading society and never get dragged down by marriage and children. These were all the false teachings of this cult. And so, you know, you can imagine these women running around with their braided hair, and I'll comment on that in a minute, but their braided hair and their pearls and their gold and their doctrine. And all of this was a package. It was a package of arrogance, and it was like an early women's liberation movement 2,000 years ago. Paul is writing against this and advising the young pastor Timothy, don't let these people rule in your congregation. Don't let them teach heresy. And so that's why he says, no, women will be preserved through the bearing of children. That means literally here, saved or have a fruitful life. That's the most literal translation here. Here, women can be fulfilled. Women can have a fruitful life in having children and having a family. And, you know, Adam was created first, not Eve. Eve was deceived, not just Adam. So don't buy into this heresy, and don't let women rule over men. That's what he's saying here. As far as jewelry goes, look, we're talking about what was proper. They didn't even want braided hair back then. So today, braided hair is conservative, isn't it? Braided hair is a conservative hairstyle, not an outlandish one. Look at Laura Ingalls Wilder. So take everything in context and consider society today and honor Jesus.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.